Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 9, carries on from a bad dream that this bride, the Shulamite woman, wife of Solomon, had. She had a bad dream. She dreamt that she was asleep in her bedchamber, and along came her husband Solomon, the king, and asked to be let in. It was night time, and he wanted to come in and share love with her. And she said that she was basically that she didn't want to have to get up again and put her coat on, that she didn't want to have to get up and get her clean feet dusty on the floor as she would have to walk over to the door and open it to let him in. So this was a dream that she was having. And so in the dream, by the time she got up to answer the door, Solomon had disappeared. And then she couldn't find him, and then she went and looked for him. And in the process of looking for him, the watchman of the city found her and thought that she was the wrong kind of woman. And they removed her veil from her, and they hit her and wounded her. And she was still intent on finding Solomon. And to the other young ladies in the city, she calls out and she says, "If you find him, let him know that I'm lovesick." And she deeply regrets not having let him in when she ought to have. And they say to her, "What's so special about your husband that you tell us to pass a personal message from you to him?" They were intrigued by the fact that she was so obsessed with her husband that she would go looking for him in the middle of the night, that she would risk her own welfare, even the ignominy of being punished by the guards, the watchmen, and then embarrass herself by calling out to all the young ladies who might be looking out of their windows at that time of night and saying, "If you see my husband, if you see my beloved, tell him that I'm lovesick." And so they're quite impressed with this kind of determination, this kind of commitment and devotion that she has to her husband. And so they're intrigued and they want to know what's so special about her husband that she should be so determined, that she should go to such great lengths as not only to search for him but to involve other people in searching for him. And so tonight, as we look at verses 8 through to the end of the chapter, we're going to see the answer that she gives to these young ladies of the city. And she's going to say to them, she's going to describe to them how wonderful her husband is, why he is better than any other kind of husband, and why he is the kind of husband that if you were married to him, you would go looking for him at that time of night, you would risk everything, you would even go to the point of even tarnishing your own reputation to find him, and you would go to the extent of involving others in the search for him. So her answer is basically a description of all the excellencies of her husband, Solomon. Verse 8, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love." And they answer her, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us?" And she answers them, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance, or face, is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And so they ask her the question, as you read in verse 9, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? Her actions so intrigue them to conceive that her husband could be something so special to be worth searching for in such a manner was something that they had trouble calculating, comprehending. Notice they call her, O thou fairest among women. So they also notice that she is beautiful. And so it should be for the Christian. Those who observe the Christian, the believer in Christ, because as we understand, Solomon, in this book of Song of Solomon, is a picture of Christ. The bride is a picture of the bride of Christ, or even Israel, or any believer individually or even corporately with other believers. It can apply to all of those and any of those. It applies to any believer throughout all time. And so a believer should be, in the objective estimation of others looking on, beautiful, holy, pure, righteous, upstanding. There should be something about the believer that captures the attention of the world. And as we see in chapter 6, she so convinces them that her beloved is something special indeed, that they actually say, let's help you find him. They actually want to find him with her. And so in her mind's eye, as she thinks about the question that they've asked her, what's so special about your beloved? We can just imagine her standing there in the middle of the street. It's pitch black. Her veil is torn. Her clothes might be ripped. She looks bewildered. But it's as if she goes into a trance, answering the question. And in her mind's eye, she remembers standing maybe with her husband, Solomon, maybe when they were looking out at the mountains in Lebanon, when they went on a little holiday together, maybe their honeymoon. She remembers standing with him there. And in her mind's eye, she sees him. And what she sees in her mind's eye is what she describes to them. And she, first of all, looks at his hair. And then she describes his hair and then his face and then his hands and his belly and then his legs and his feet. And then she goes back up to his face and his lips and then stands back in her mind's eye, as if it were, and says, he's absolutely delightful. That's the order in which she thinks about him. She goes through that whole thought process. And we're going to trace it through. And what's the point of this? Would God have us to talk about human romance in the church? The point of this passage of Scripture is the relationship between Christ and the believer. And we have so much more knowledge in the times in which we live, even than they had back in those days. We are like people who can bring out of our treasure old things and new, as Jesus said, and compare them and have a greater understanding when we put together all the truths of the Bible. We see that Solomon was a type of Christ, and that the Shulamite woman was a kind or a type of the believer. And so the relationship between them was meant to teach us the kind of relationship that God always intended between himself and his people. Like Paul says in the book of Ephesians, this is a great mystery when he speaks of marriage. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That means that when God designed marriage, it was a symbol. It was a symbol that contained a mystery. It wasn't a institution that God created and then later thought, I will now make an object lesson out of marriage. I will teach something beautiful about a different kind of relationship. No. God meant it all along. Before he designed marriage, he designed it to be, yes, real, alive and fulfilling, but still, in comparison to something greater, it was merely a symbol, teaching to us the relationship that he always intended to have with his people. So, as we mentioned before, the Shulamite woman is sorry. She's very sorry that she did not respond to her husband when she should have. Now, remember, this is all still part of the dream. All still part of the dream. So she elaborates on her husband's excellencies in the most unashamed fashion. She seems to have no inhibitions in speaking about his exquisite beauty. She desired him madly. And yet the irony of all of this is that even though she knew how wonderful he was and is in his excellencies, yet she had been apathetic. She had allowed her sleepiness, she had allowed indifference to overtake her when she was in her bedchamber, so that when he had knocked on the door, when he had called out, she didn't respond. How could it be that she could have such a lavish and wonderful and rich description of her husband's handsomeness, beauty, exquisite glory, and she already had this knowledge about him, but having that knowledge of him was very tardy in letting him in? How could it be? But then what we find is when she is asked, what's so special about your husband, that she begins to reflect, she begins to think about it. And she realizes, yes, this is why I am drawn to him. This is why I am looking like a maniac for him. And as she speaks more and more, you can see welling up within her this affection, this desire that she has for her husband. This teaches us that we should be thinking often about God, about the glories of Jesus Christ, so that our affection for him doesn't grow cold. If it does, then we risk forfeiting our own peace and joy and comfort. At first, she was more concerned with the cold, the inconvenience of getting up, the difficulty of putting her coat back on, and the necessity of dirtying her feet on the floor. But all of these inconveniences had crowded her mind, and she'd temporarily forgotten the simple, pure joy of giving herself completely for her husband. She, like many believers, focused on the inconveniences required in seeking God or seeking her husband, more than on the shared love that was to be enjoyed. Thoughts of his exquisiteness were not in her mind at that time, and they came to her too late. But better late than never. So now she had to search for the one that she had failed to treasure, and because she was questioned about his uniqueness, she begins to reflect, and this reflection ought to have been something which was uppermost in her mind before this time. Remember, as we study these descriptions that she has of her husband, we are to see not merely what is recorded here, but we're to see through what is recorded and how it describes to us the Lord Jesus. Remember, marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his people. If we do not see through marriage, let alone through the descriptions that we have here of marriage, of the husband, of the bride, then we fail to see far enough. Firstly, she starts by saying that her beloved, my beloved is white and ruddy, she says, the chiefest among 10,000. That is to say, Christ is pure and holy, with no hint of sin, selfishness, or deceit. He is ruddy. This speaks of a pink tint in the cheek, which is to say he is full of life. For when there's a pinkness in the cheek, then there's a vigorous flow of life in the veins. But this life is not simply a physical life we're talking about here. This is of a spiritual vitality. It is the will and the strength to love, to desire good, to live excellently, and to feel every truly righteous emotion. This is Christ. In Christ, there is no exhausting of the inward compassions. He is alive. He is pure and alive, seeking our good and alive to minister to our every need. She says he's the chiefest among 10,000. There was nobody, no other man that compared to Solomon for strength, for majesty, for dignity, for nobility, for excellency of character. There was no other man in her estimation. And so it is with Christ. Christ excels 10,000, which is as much as to say he excels everyone in his spotless purity and innocence and in his zest for living the truly abundant life of giving and loving. All his desire is righteous and holy, and his whole life's joy is to bring joy to us, his bride. Verse 11. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. Which is to say, Christ's character and dignified internal excellence, as manifested in the appearance and the bearing of his head and the set of his face, reminds us of the shining precious gold. You could almost think of a statue or a head, a bust of a head of gold. The majesty that shines forth from his appearance is such that one would instantly think of it as excelling everything else. When you think of the bushy black locks of his head, curled, cascading, carefree over his forehead, black as the raven. That's a young man's dark, curly hair. It reminds us of Christ's youthfulness and manliness. It reminds us of his strength, his vigour, and the glory of youth in its prime. Think about this. These are not empty descriptions. These are describing Jesus Christ living not only a spiritual life, but also a physical life, and how we will enjoy him in eternity. Living life in all of its prime. Joyful vitality, manly strength, youth. When you look at the book of Revelation, you read about his hairs are white as snow or as wool. That pictures him in his majesty. But as I've said to you before, he has many faces. Here we have a picture of his youth, of his vitality. We're told that the glory of young men is their strength. The glory of old men is the grey head. Christ has both. But he even has black hair. Now, whether we're to take this as literally that he has black hair, the thing that we are to see through and to see into is the fact that Christ, in his person, is youthful, always young, always fresh, full of vitality, full of excitement of living, full of joy, full of desire to do good, full of desire to bless his bride. He rejoices over us with singing, we are told in the scriptures. We imagine him as a young man rejoicing at the banquet of the wedding, throwing back his head and laughing with pure joy, pure happiness. He's a young man in his prime. He's the archetype of every glorified human being. What we need to observe of Christ as we move through here is not only what he is in himself, but what he is for us. If we miss the fact that he is all that he is for us, then we miss what the point of the passage is. He is white, he is pure for us. He is ruddy, meaning he is alive. He is full of life for us, conveying purity and innocence to us, transferring that to us, transferring life to us. He is full of youth and vigour, transferring youth and vigour to us. Okay, you might say, well, my body's coming apart. The outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed day by day. That's essentially what we're talking about here. Christ is enthusiastic about life. Christ is enthusiastic about you, about people, about doing good, about everything that he does. He's enthusiastic about it, like a young man in the prime of his youth. And he wants to convey to us, he wants to infuse into us that enthusiasm, that zest for living for the glory of his Father, for living for the good of others. And his head is majestic. It's like this most fine gold. Dignified, majestic, well proportioned. Not only majesty personified, but conveying, sharing, glorious, and sharing that glory with us. Verse 12. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. Once again, we have a symbol of something like youthfulness also here. But John 13 verse 34 tells us, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Notice it's a new commandment. In the sense, it's a fresh commandment. It never grows old. It's always fresh, and Christ is always alive and fresh and real in our lives to help us to live that out. Otherwise, we grow old in our inner man. But we're not to grow old in our inner man. We're not to grow weary in well-doing. We're to be renewed day by day, changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ and by Christ. And so he has beautiful eyes, the eyes like the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters. And so I went and I looked at photos of doves' eyes because I wanted to know what's so special about these doves' eyes. Recently we were in the bird aviary at Marsupial Park, and once again I had opportunity to see some doves there and to see some other birds. And many birds' eyes actually are quite similar. And the dove's eye is not unsimilar to a king parrot's eye, for instance. Very round, very pure, calm, peaceful, bright, expectant, alert, intelligent, beautiful, innocent, gentle. These are like the eyes of Christ. Calm, peaceful, bright, expectant, alert, intelligent, beautiful, innocent, gentle. How this world doesn't touch Christ. It doesn't degrade him. It can't touch him. It can't taint him. We're tainted by this world. We're tainted by our own sin. But this is our friend, this is our beloved. And he is there not only to be what he is, but to be what he is for us. To be what he is, to share it with us. And so that we might become more like him too. Notice these are the eyes of doves by the rivers of water. By the rivers of waters. Doves like to live near bodies of water. They will live in the desert or desert places, but as long as there's a good supply of water. If they're near a good supply of water, they're happy. If they're near a good supply of water, they're calm. They're peaceful. They are bright. They're expectant. They're alert. They're at peace. And so Christ contains rivers of water in himself. He is nourished by his own goodness. He contains all goodness in himself, and he is never exhausted. He never runs out of goodness. And so his eyes always gaze at us with calmness and peacefulness, brightness, expectancy, alertness. And his eyes are washed with milk and fitly set. To be washed with milk indicates the whites of the eyes, as if they were polished or washed to increase that whiteness. When you see the whites of somebody's eyes, that's a living, vital eye, isn't it? When you look at a dove's eyes, you don't see whiteness in a dove's eyes. I didn't see whiteness in a dove's eye. But we're not talking about a dove. We're talking about, and we're not even talking primarily about Solomon here. We're talking primarily about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's full of life. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it. He has life in himself that he can convey to others. You get a picture of this life. You get a picture of this strength that he has to share with his bride. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40, verses 29 to 31. And then lastly, it says that his eyes are fitly set, as much as to speak of a jewel, a gemstone or a set of gemstones, well placed in a setting of gold. So that when the Shulamite looked at her husband Solomon, in her mind's eye, she remembered his eyes glinting, as it were, or shining like a gemstones, well placed in a gold setting. And it was such a joyful sight to her to see his eyes shining at her. And this was our Saviour's eyes shining at us. Verse 13. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. Solomon's face was no doubt perfumed with various spices and the scents of various flowers. His lips reminded the Shulamite woman, his bride, of the delicate curl of a lily's petals, with sweet-smelling fragrance dropping from them. Lilies never drop myrrh, but this particular lily did. Myrrh is often spoken of in the Bible. I would love for my wife to, you know, maybe buy me some myrrh for a Christmas present one day. Just a very small little bit of it, as long as it's not too expensive, just so I can get a smell of what this wonderful substance, which is often mentioned in the scripture, is like. Did you know smells can be very informative? I remember mowing a client's lawn and catching a whiff of a smell that was from a particular plant, and I stopped because it took me back. It took me back to my boyhood, and I thought to myself, I've got to find what plant that is. But I couldn't find it on that day. And then I was working at another client's property and I smelt the same smell. And I thought, I've got to find which plant is this smell coming from, because that reminds me of such special days in my boyhood. And so I sniffed around and I found the plant. It's some kind of geranium. It's an unusual kind of geranium. And the smell of that plant takes me back to wonderful memories that I have of my boyhood days when I used to hunt for butterflies in my nana's huge garden in the North Shore in Sydney. And I used to do other things like make shanghais and, you know, build little houses for ants and, you know, warm myself in the garden and just daydream and imagine lots of boyish things and grow veggies. And it, that smell took me back to all of those memories, all of those boyhood dreams. And so when you read about smells in the Bible, they're not insignificant things. Smells take us back. They can take us back to long forgotten memories. They can take us back to long forgotten dreams, good ones, excitement that we had. And so when we think about myrrh here, this is an aroma, this is a smell which is filling the place, and it's as if it's overwhelming the senses of the bride, and she is overwhelmed, not in a bad sense, in a good sense, and it adds to her sense of lovesickness. Even now as she stands relating this to her friends, it's as if she can smell this. So with Christ, there is a beautiful aroma in his presence when you fellowship with him. There is always more to be enjoyed of Christ. We haven't scratched the surface of it. When we look into the light of his countenance through the word, when we reflect on him, his cheeks giving forth this delightful scent of his holiness. Ever so graciously, his lips drop a nostalgic smelling perfume that brings to life all of the childlike zest for life that we ever had or could ever imagine. In his presence and contemplating his words, there is joy, peace, and excitement, like the kind that you might experience when smelling an exquisite and unusual perfume. And his lips are like the petals of a lily that are dripping over with myrrh of all substances. A beautiful smelling substance, a perfume, because of what he communicates to us, because of what he speaks to us. He speaks deep into our soul. He speaks through his word. Verse 14, his hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. And I think in my mind's eye, as she contemplated in her mind's eye, Solomon standing there, maybe on the lookout, if she had a camera, she would have taken a picture of him. But she didn't, so she took a mental photograph of him. And in her mental photograph, this is how I think he looked. I think he looked like this. And he turned around and saw her looking at him, and his eyes beamed at her. They sparkled, they shone. And that moment on their honeymoon, she captured that in her memory. Why do I think he was standing like that? You might ask me, why do I think he was saying, your imagination's run away with you now? It's because of the order in which she mentions things. She mentions first his hair, then she mentions his face, and then she mentions his hands and his belly. Why wouldn't you mention the belly before the hands, if the hands were hanging down here? So that's why I think they were up here like this. I think he was standing astride like a powerful mountain man, up on the Lebanese lookout, looking out, and then he gets this sense that she's just
staring at him in wonder, and he looks around and beams at her. Can't you just imagine it?
He's just in love with her as she is with him, but even more so. Forgive me for being hyperbolic here. And so she notices his hands there. Notice those hands there. Like gold rings set with beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His hands remind his bride of golden rings set with beryl. And then she looks down to his belly and she thinks how strong, how firm his physique is. And she imagines it, comparing it to strong ivory, overlaid with beautiful sapphires. To her, his hands were precious and well-proportioned. His belly, the undergirding of his physical strength, and in Hebrew thought, the metaphorical seat of his emotions, such as compassion. And so when she looked at his physique, his firmness, his strength, she was reminded that his compassion toward her, his strong love toward her, was firm, just like that ivory. And beautiful, just like those sapphires. So Christ is to his bride. His hands are to us precious, because with these hands he ministers to all of our needs every day. The strength of his compassion in a figure, his belly overlaid with sapphires, strong as ivory. The strength of that compassion is firm and it's beautiful to us. It'll never change. And he is for us, his bride. And in her mind's eye, in that mental snapshot, her eyes move downward, looking past his belly down to his legs. Verse 15, his legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. To the Shulamite, Solomon's legs were as chiseled marble, strong and kingly, in his golden shoes. To believers, Christ is our strong salvation, upon whom all of our hopes depend, just like the legs support the rest of the body. Those strong legs, Christ's legs. We're told in the Old Testament that he will carry the lambs in his arms as a shepherd. There's strength in Christ. He is our strong salvation. All of our hopes on him will not be disappointed. He is our precious cornerstone, precious to us who believe. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. Solomon's face reminded the Shulamite of Lebanon. In her mental snapshot, she sees him standing up there on that Lebanese lookout, wherever it was, and his very stature, Not only his shape, not only his physique, but his height. And then even the expression on his well-set face reminded her of the majesty of the forests that surrounded them in that rugged Lebanese territory. Maybe he stood head and shoulders above other men. I get the impression from studying this passage that Solomon must have been a pretty handsome man. But if he had to be a type of Christ, then he had to be. So stately, so majestic, so powerful, so noble, like the enduring mountain ranges of Lebanon themselves. By the way, Lebanon is not like it used to be in those days. His very face was choice in appearance, like the rugged, powerful, living cedars full of sap in the Lebanon ranges in that day. Jesus is like this to us. He is our tower of strength, reminding us of all things powerful, majestic and living. His face speaks of inner constancy, vitality, justice, majesty, strength, glory and power. And then, of course, looking at his face, What can a bride do but think about his lips? Solomon's mouth was described as sweet. This is an over-the-top passage, isn't it, of Scripture? It's just way out in its descriptions. The mouth is described as sweet. His mouth is most sweet, she says. We might think, well, he's just got a beautiful smile on his face. No, he probably does have a beautiful smile on his face, but this Hebrew adjective comes from a Hebrew verb which means to suck, which is what you do when you kiss. And so she looks at his lips and she thinks, those lips are so sweet. She is overwhelmed. She says, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend. She's overwhelmed. She's so proud. Even just to think and to describe her beloved to these other women. This is my beloved. This is the kind of man that I'm married to. Esther, this is what you might say about Hayden. This is the kind of man that I'm married to. Nobody compares to him. It's not only her beloved, but she uses this word, friend. And a friend, like you said before, is somebody that you are with. And in the case of marriage, it's somebody that you share life with constantly. And that, of course, that's why her heart beats so high as she comes to the end of her description. She longs once again to be with her friend. Words fail her. All she can say is, he is altogether lovely. He is completely delightful, in other words. And so we've looked at and we've looked through and we've looked into the glories, the beauties of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. That's what you need to do. We can talk about this, we can preach about it, we can read about it in the Word of God, but we ourselves have to taste it. That was her choice. She had to taste it. She had to seek it. She had to pursue it. And in doing so, she found great delight. But notice that we haven't talked about the greatest of Christ's glories and beauties, the greatest of his excellencies. Or, put it another way, we haven't talked about the greatest way in which his glory, in which his excellency, his beauty is displayed. By the way, what is his excellency? What is his glory? If you could sum it up in one word, it's his incredible love. It's this overwhelming love that he has. And how was the greatest way in which he displayed this love? It was not simply by his strength and his health and his vitality and his life, but it was in dying. And we see this in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. We see it wasn't in his strength, but in his weakness. It wasn't in his beauty and handsomeness, but in the ugliness that was put upon him, where he displays his greatest glory and actually his greatest beauty. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. At the end of the book of Song of Solomon, it says in Song of Solomon 8, verse 7, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. Well, we see that Christ's love wasn't drowned by death. It wasn't overwhelmed by death. It was actually displayed, and it also triumphed through death. And this is how great Christ's greatest comeliness was conveyed to us. It was through his death. But the wonderful thing is that he who died now lives. He lives with vitality. He lives with newness of life in those of us who know him, so that we also can share in that vitality of life. And everything that he is in his glorified state, he is for us. And all of the descriptions that we've read here are descriptions of who he is and who he always will be in his glorified state for us. So how we should pursue the understanding of who he is, how we should seek to embrace and comprehend all he is for us, how we should seek to enter into that life that he embodies and seeks to live through us, how we should seek more and more to understand and pursue him who is our beloved and our friend. Is he your friend? Is he your beloved? This is the thing which Christians are or should be most passionate about. By the way, if you see me getting passionate about it, it's not because I'm acting, it's because it's real. I get most excited when I preach, because I'm sharing the things that I'm most excited about, which is, of course, the Lord, and I ought to be much more excited than I am about it. But that's why we all are to search more and more into what we have in him. Do you have Christ? Do you know the Lord? Is he your beloved? Is he your friend? Is he your saviour? Or, if he is, then what delight do you take in him? Do you take that kind of delight in him? What is your mental snapshot of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you were asked, what's so special about your Lord Jesus Christ that you would be so intent to suffer for him, or to witness for him, or to suffer any indignities for him, or to experience pain for his sake, because all pain we experience in the Christian life is actually for his sake, whether it be persecution or whether it be circumstantial, it's all for his sake. Why would you continue to pursue this one that you say you love? What's so special about him? Would it be real to you to be able to give such a graphic description as what we've read here in Song of Solomon about the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's cultivate that relationship more and more.